verse 6. But now, when Timothy came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Surely we cannot read those verses without seeing the warm affection that is in the heart of the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas as they hear this good report of what is happening there in the church at Thessalonica. Why is this so critical? Well, that church has been under great persecution, hasn't it? They'd had a Jewish mob, show up, and they were looking for Paul and his company. They weren't there. They ended up drawing Jason there before the Roman government. He's fine. There was more instances of persecution that were going on to this point. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 14, that gospel stamp of suffering tribulation for Christ's sake was evident in their church. It says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Well, how so? "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." And so here Paul had been persecuted by that Jewish mob, but evidently even the Gentiles there in Thessalonica were coming against this church that Paul had started there. They were disturbed over its presence, and this was directly and explicitly the work of Satan. And Paul is concerned because he was ejected from that city. The brethren actually got together. They had some type, I'm not calling it a formal business meeting, but they had some type of meeting where they were together, and the church there decided that what was best for the apostle and for the cause of Christ was for Paul to be sent away. So Paul and Silas actually head toward the sea. Paul ends up in Athens, and then he ends up where? Down at Corinth. But all the while, he is in great distress. And brethren, you would be too, wouldn't you? You got to put yourself in his shoes. And so there he is, distressed, wondering what was going on because there was direct satanic interference. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. "Wherefore we," that is Paul and Silas and Timothy, "we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but who hindered them?" Who became an obstacle to them? Satan himself. And so he had slowed their progress. He had hindered their return unto them. And the reason for that is because Satan knew that what Paul would do is that he would strengthen their what? He would strengthen their faith. And so in chapter 3, Paul could no longer forbear. Look at verse 1.
Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. So Paul is actually willing to be, as it were, abandoned by Timothy and Silas and be left there alone in the ministry for the sake of the Thessalonican church. And so Paul sends Timothy. Look in verse 2 of chapter 3. He sends Timothy, our brother, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And he's being sent there to establish them, to make them firm in the faith, and to comfort them concerning their faith, to give them a courageous encouragement, a strengthening in their spirit, to be able to stand in the midst of such persecution. And I think we in America are beginning to feel a little bit of that type of atmosphere here in our nation. And to show how weak we are, and notice I use the word we, I didn't say them or you, we. Notice how weak we are is our reaction to just beginning to feel a little bit of what was normal in that first century church. Sometimes I hear people say, boy, if we could only get back to that first century church. Well, part of that first century church was intense persecution. Right? I mean, Paul's being beat, he's being stoned, right? Mobs are coming against the church. And normally when you bring that up and say, well, that's not what we're talking about. Well, if you're going to have the characteristics of that first century church, then you have to have the characteristics of that first century church. And so Paul is concerned about them. They need to be made firm in their faith. He had only been there 3 weeks or so, maybe 6 weeks. But boy, had he taught them a lot in those 3 weeks. But still, it wasn't enough. You'll notice here in verse 6 that when Timothy came back to them, he was encouraged with their faith. And what he desired, verse 10 of chapter 3, was to perfect what was lacking in their faith. He hadn't finished that foundational teaching concerning the work and ministry of Christ. They'd been justified, but there were other things that needed to be communicated to them. So Satan had hindered them from returning, and in his hindrance of their returning, he was not only hindering Paul and that apostolic company, he was doing something in the congregation. And what was he doing there? We're in chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, I want to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you. What were they being tempted to do? Well, it just wasn't to sin or to commit certain sins, although that would be serious enough. This was a trial of their what? Of their faith. He was tempting them to do what? To apostatize. That's pretty serious, isn't it, brethren? Don't think that doesn't go on in a local New Testament church. Either individually among people that are attending that ministry, or at times the whole ministry that is going on there within the church. Satan is working there. And because of that, Paul is concerned that they would be shaken. Now, what was causing the temptation? It was their affliction. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 3 that no man should be what? Moved by these afflictions. That's strange talk, isn't it? And you'll notice, brethren, if you have not noticed already, that when Paul gets around to praying for this new church in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, there is no mention of removal of this affliction. Right? He's there. He wants his feet to be directed to them. He wants their love to increase and abound, even to all men. That would be the enemies of Christ, those that are causing the affliction, that they are to show this divine sacrificial love. And Paul says, don't be moved by the fact that you might be persecuted for the cause of Christ. Why is that? Verse 3 of chapter 3. Because you know. You know this. That we are appointed thereunto. Appointed thereunto what? Afflictions. Now those afflictions can be bodily, but those afflictions can be spiritual also. Afflictions within the body of Jesus Christ, dare I say this, are normal. Normal. And this is what Paul's telling this church. 1 Peter says the same thing. You know that you have been called to this. And brethren, I just want to bring back to our remembrance that we are the sheep of His pasture. Amen? God is our chief shepherd. But it is, as it were, temple sheep. It is sheep that by God's grace are destined for sacrifice. And so Paul reminds them, and it is interesting, isn't it, that this was one of the first things that Paul taught new convert. Don't be moved by this. Now the fact of the matter is, when the afflictions come, we are what? We are moved. And this is why Paul is saying, now you know what we taught you. You know that we are appointed thereunto, but we need to be reminded. Look at verse 4 of chapter 3. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before. We told you in advance that we should suffer tribulation. Did it happen? It did happen. And they knew that it happened. It not only happened to the apostle and his company, it happened to that small church that was there in Thessalonica. And so Paul wants them to be made firm. He wants them to be strengthened unto courage. He wants them to endure and not be shaken. He doesn't want the message of Christ to be fruitless in their life. And Paul is burdened about this. He's concerned about this. And he's concerned to the point that he's willing to be alone in ministry. Now, brother, you just think about this, and I mentioned this before in another message. I was watching a video one time of Paul's journeys, and they showed this guy, and he was on the boat heading toward Corinth, and I was sitting there watching this guy, and I was looking at the stones and the water, and I'm thinking, I wonder how Paul felt. He's all alone in a pagan culture. He's a Jonah going to Nineveh. And he says that when he went to Corinth, he went with what kind of spirit? Fear and trembling. And you say, now what is wrong with you? You're an apostle. You put yourself in his shoes, you would be fearful and trembling also. And so here he is, he's left alone. It would have been easy for him, as it were, to hole himself up in a little room, nurse his wounds, pray that he would never be afflicted again. But he knew the reality of things. And brethren, as John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress, the cross comes before the crown. The cross is before the crown. That doesn't mean that we desire persecution. It doesn't mean that we desire affliction. If that's your spirit, that's foreign to the New Testament. But it does mean that when it comes and we feel our spirit moved, that we quickly adjust and stabilize ourselves, knowing that we are called to this. This is a trial of faith. And it's very easy for the words to enter into our minds, well, if this is the way God is going to treat me, then forget it. You say, does that go on? It does go on. You say, have you ever thought that? Well, yes, I wrote it down in my notes. We have to deal with this in our lives. And so Paul sends Timothy back. And brethren, when we think about verse 6, about Timothy going back to Thessalonica, you got to realize again, put yourself in Paul's shoes. Put yourself in his soul. Timothy didn't abide there in Athens, get a plane ticket, go down to the airport, get into a tube, fly over in the clouds, land in Thessalonica with a church waiting there with a banner, "Welcome home." Right? I mean, brethren, for Timothy to go back to Thessalonica was an overland trip. You say, well, how far was it? Oh, it was a short trip, only 220 miles. Now think about that. Not only was he not in an airplane, he wasn't even in a car. I mean, you and I could get in a car, 220 miles, when, you know, 3.5 hours later or so, depending on if you have to stop, you're there. I mean, that's nothing. We don't think anything about that. But Timothy, he may be riding something, but he may be what? Walking. And it's dangerous. And he's walking or traveling by horse. He's going back to that city, which would probably take him some 10 to 11 days of travel. Now you just think about this. Paul's in Athens. He sends Timothy back there. He's now alone. It takes Timothy, we'll just say, upward to 2 weeks to get there. Right? Not only does he get there in upwards to 2 weeks, he's got to what? He's got to come back, which is another couple of weeks. And if he stayed there, how long do you think he stayed in Thessalonica? Well, I think he would have stayed there long enough to strengthen their faith, right? To stabilize them. But he was also there long enough to get questions from that congregation that he's going to take back to the apostle, that the apostle answers in chapter 4 and following. So how long would that take? Well, I would say more than likely, and again, I'm reading into this, right? I'm trying to get this to come alive to you. It might have taken at least a week, I would say. Okay, especially if they're meeting every day. It would have taken at least a week. So you got upwards to a couple of weeks to get there, right? You got a week or so of instruction, interaction there with the saints at Thessalonica. He gets this good report, but now Paul's not in Athens. Where's Paul? He's at Corinth. That's even further away. And Timothy is going to meet him there. I don't know how they found each other. Just think about this. He didn't have a smartphone. My wife and I, you know, we got Find My Friends. And anytime I want to know where she's at, I just click this little app and it shows me not necessarily where she's at, but it tells me where her phone's at. And usually where her phone is, she is. And she has vice versa. She can tell exactly where I'm at any time, at any moment. Timothy didn't have that. He didn't have satellites that were tracking everybody. So he had to go back. So how long would that take? Well, I would say this, brethren. Timothy is gone at least what? I would say he's gone at least a month. Wouldn't you? At least a month. Maybe 6 weeks. And Paul's alone. This was a sacrifice for him to do this. And brethren, doing all that time, now think about this, Paul is distressed about the faith of this young church. What's going on in that month of absence? A heavy heart. A concerned heart. A burdened heart. A prayerful heart. Right? He's bearing this congregation on his heart and concern during that absence. And you can imagine the mixed emotions that the apostle would have had when he heard that knock. Timothy's here. What's he going to say? And in verse 6 it says, "But now when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity." And brethren, when Paul got that news, what was relieved from his heart? His burden, his concern. His love was released to joy and rejoicing because of what Christ, the living Christ, was doing in the heart of this young church. I mean, this is supernatural. This is unusual. Surely something like this would have been extinguished and crushed. I mean, 3 weeks isn't that long. And Paul's heart is lifted up in joy because of this positive report that had come. And it is interesting that if you notice in chapter 3 and verse 2 that he sends Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow helper in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you, the King James translation says. And yet, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we were what? We were comforted over you." So here Paul is concerned. Now just think about this. He sends Timothy. One of Timothy's goals is to strengthen that church so that they would stand in the faith. They stand. They're encouraged. They're strengthened. They get courage over this. Now, Timothy goes back to the apostle who's heavy, grave, concerned, burdened, weighed down. And he hears the good report, and what happens in his spirit? Courageous encouragement is given to him. This is a mutual comforting that is going on here. This is wonderfully beautiful of what Christ is doing in the heart of a minister and in the heart of a church. It's not just the minister comforting you. It's that when you respond positively to that strengthening, the minister also is what? Comforted. So you can be comforted through the ministry of an individual, and brethren, that individual can be comforted over your ministry back to him. And not only that, but if you look at verse 6, Timothy specifically mentions not just the grace of faith and love, but that they had good remembrance of that apostolic company and they desired greatly to see them. That had to encourage him. I mean, brethren, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to minister to someone that didn't want you there. You ever had something like that? Now tell me, is that a grievous situation or a joyful situation? Is that something you say, boy, I just can't wait to go to this person's house or to go to that church because they don't want me to be there? That's a grievous situation, isn't it? But oh, what if you hear this? What if you hear, they want you to come? Come. Please come. Now I'll tell you, there's no greater joy just getting very personal here, and this has happened to you, so this is not just unique to me, but you know, you go like to a hospital situation and you've got a congregation member there and they're hurting and they're in recovery and they're in pain and difficulty and bodily affliction and groaning. And they're there, and you walk in through the door, and they see you, and their face lightens up with brightness and joy. It's like, yes. Versus the one like, oh, you're here. Let's get professional. Let's tolerate each other. No, it's pastor. It's, Sam, I'm so glad you're here, right? It's like meeting someone in the mall. You know, you're just going through the mall and guarding your spirit. You're there for a purpose, but you're guarding your spirit, and then far off, you recognize somebody. And it's not your enemy, it's your friend, it's your brother. And you're like, I'm going to sneak up on them, and I'm going to tap on their shoulder. And they're going to turn around and they're going to see me and they're going to go, ugh. No, they're going to grab you. There's going to be this mutual affection and love. Isn't there a joy there? Well, this is what's happening with Paul. Paul is feeling the report that they had good remembrance, this mutual love one to another, this desire to see one another. Brethren, let me just put this out for our encouragement. This is the way ministry is supposed to be. It is mutual comfort between a pastor, a minister, an evangelist, and that congregation, and the congregation having mutual comfort and love to the minister. It's not, let's protect the church from the minister. It's, we're what? We're one. We have encouragement, like he spoke to the Romans, with a mutual faith that is coming here. And so that work of faith is strengthened. That work of faith is encouraging. That work of faith goes on, not only in the church, but in the minister, in the life of Paul. And brethren, I'm just going to say this, and you know this is true. A man or a woman can endure great hardship if there is fruitfulness in what they're doing. If there is encouragement in what they're doing. And of course, Paul himself says, look at verse 7, Therefore, because of this positive report, because of the good tidings of your faith and charity, because of the fact you desire greatly to see us just like we desire to see you, therefore, brethren, verse 7, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. What does Paul want to see in the life of this church? Faith. Believing the Word of God. And remember, they had received the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which is effectually working in them, Paul would write, having got this positive report from Timothy. Now, what kind of distresses and afflictions is going on in the life of this man? Well, what happened at Philippi? He was beaten. Now, you think about that. He was beaten. He was jailed. He was publicly shamed, he says, at Philippi. That's no fun, right? Publicly shamed at Philippi. He left Philippi and he goes to Thessalonica and he is expelled from that city by the Jews. He ends up in Berea. And when the Jews at Thessalonica found out what was going on in Berea, they came down to Berea, chased Paul out from there. He gets to Athens. He gets brought before the local government, as it were, at the Acropolis. And he was laughed at and mocked at and rejected and scorned in Athens. And the Bible doesn't even mention him, as it were, starting a local congregation. There was just two or three that believed and held on to this. He goes to Corinth. With fear. Brethren, this is an apostle, amen? He's a human being. He's no different than you or I. He's in fear. He's trembling. What does that look like? And the Bible says that he was in great weakness, which probably refers to some type of bodily affliction that was accompanying him. Would you call that distress? Would you call that affliction? And brethren, we won't take the time to turn there, but if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see a listing of the type of afflictions that Paul had happen in his ministry up to that point. And brethren, I just want to remind you of something, that Paul is in Macedonia in the will of God. I mean, he got the Macedonian what? The Macedonian call. I remember when I was candidating here, one of the men sent and said, "This is the Macedonian call. You ought to come." He didn't realize what he was saying. He got the Macedonian call, didn't he? Was he in the will of God? Yes. First city he goes to, he's beaten, he's jailed, he's expelled. Goes to Thessalonica, mob expels him, goes to Berean, they chase him down in there, goes to Athens, publicly shamed, mocked, ends up in Corinth. He didn't have an easy time there either, did he? And brethren, there may be something else that's going on here. And it all depends on your chronology, But the commentator Linsky brings this up, and I'm just going to throw this out here. I didn't really chase it down to see the chronology of this, but Linsky in his commentary mentions that there is a strong possibility in his viewpoint that Paul had received a delegation of church representatives from the church in Galatia. Now tell me in your mind a little bit about this church. They too were in danger of apostasy, weren't they? And Paul says to them, he writes back to them, though we or an angel or a spirit or any other being preach any other gospel to you, let him be anathema. I'm surprised that you were so soon moved away. I stand in doubt of you. I labor in childbirth till Christ be formed in you. He would have been distressed over that too, wouldn't he, if that's the reality. So if that's the reality, what's Paul doing? He's experiencing affliction and distress. He's concerned about the church at Thessalonica that they might apostatize. And if the delegation came from Galatia, that church really was in danger of what? He didn't get a good report from them. Now tell me, how would you be feeling? I think Paul's thinking, is my ministry in vain? Because that's what he mentions, right? He's rejoicing that at Thessalonica, his ministry was not in what? Not in vain. Brethren, this really is a lesson to us. And let me just mention this to you. Because when Timothy came back, his soul was revived so that he says this. Look at verse 8, chapter 3. For now we what? We live. If you stand fast in the Lord. In other words, before Timothy came, Paul felt like deadness was in his soul. He felt the gravity of this burden. His heart had no life. It was just sobriety and concern and burden all the time. I mean, if the Thessalonians apostatized and if the Galatians defected from Christ, I mean, what would that mean? It would be like my soul was slain. But now Timothy comes back with this report. And what happens in his soul? It lives. It's alive. You know how that feels. And brethren, I say all that to say this. Deadness of soul may not mean that you're out of God's will. It may just mean that you love enough to be gravely concerned about another church or another individual. Amen? See, we think, oh, my soul is dead. Maybe I'm not in the will of God. What's going on here? No, the deadness may mean that you're loving enough to care about the progress of the words of Christ in the lives of people. Because, brethren, this is one thing. We live our lives and we really don't care whether the word of Christ progresses in people or not. But God's love does. This is His life. This is why He sent His Son for this to happen. Paul lives. He's willing to share in the sufferings because he's rejoicing. And brethren, secondly, I just want to say this in application. What causes a pastor to live? What is it? It's you walking in faith and love. When the minister sees the grace of God being outworked in your life, it makes his labor in preaching week after week after week after week worth it. You say, well, I don't want a dead minister. All right? Well, make him live. Obey them that have the rule over you. And when he sees those graces, a true, genuine minister, when he sees the graces, because that's what he's preaching for. He's preaching to see the grace of God worked out in your life, for you to be transformed this way through the preaching of what you're hearing from the Word of God. He lives when that happens. He's happy. He's rejoicing. Now let me ask you this. Were there problems at Thessalonica? What do you think? Think they were a problem-free church? No, Paul said that their faith was what? Lacking. But he sees the graces there and he lives because of that. And so Paul has a prayerful thanksgiving, verses 9 through 13. We'll go through here very quickly. And his request is two things. One, he wants the satanic hindrance to be removed, verse 10. Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your what? Your face. What type of reunion do you think that church and Paul would have had? You think they would have done like they did in Moses' congregation when he called and said, I want certain people to appear before the Lord and before me, and they said, stick it in your ear. I'm not coming. What do you mean having church on a night where it's inconvenient for me? No, they greatly desired to what? To see him. And they came. And I guarantee you that there would have been, I use this in quotes lest you get scared, I think there were many kisses of charity among them. There was joy unspeakable because of the work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul is praying that, verse 12, that their love would increase and superabound in love one toward another and toward all men. In other words, Paul's not merely praying for them to grow in love, although that would be great. He's not merely praying that their love would increase, although that would be great. He wants it to grow and increase beyond limits. How wide is the love of God? How deep is the love of God? Paul prays for the church at Ephesus that you may know the length, the breadth, the depth, the height of the love of Christ. He wants that limitless love to be evident in this young church. Now, what do you think he would want for a church that's 66 years old? How far should we be in showing that love one toward another, that sacrificial divine love of Christ? He wants them to be overflowing. He wants their love to be great. He wants their love to be seen. And it starts, first of all, in the house of God. But it doesn't stop there. It's also seen where? Among lost people. To love your enemies, to do good to them that use you and despitefully abuse you, to stop complaining about them, but loving them, praying for them, witnessing to them. Paul prays for that love to be overflowing. And brethren, this is critical because look at verse 13. Because the end of that, the aim of that increased boundless love is so that you may be established. You see verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts. Well, that was one of the purposes of Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 3, that he would establish them. Paul's praying for this further establishment of them, so that they would be established not when the apostolic company gets back, but when they stand before God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ at that beam of judgment. That He would establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Brethren, we're going to stand before God one day. What's one of the things He's looking for? Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. He's looking at you taking the supernatural giftedness that Christ gave to you upon your regeneration, to see that improved and worked out and multiplied in the other people's lives. He's looking for you to minister one to another. He's looking for us to be sacrificial in how we view that. Brethren, that is what it means to be unblameable in holiness. He's praying for this. It all begins with faith that works by divine love. And this brings honor and glory to God. Now, brethren, He's not just praying for this. He's going to instruct them about this. If you remember, go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 11. It says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as the Father does His children, that you would walk worthy of God, who's called you unto His kingdom and glory." He's praying for that to occur. But He doesn't stop there, because in chapter 4, He's going to give the instructions on how to be unblameable in holiness before God. Brethren, where does that start? Look at verse 3, chapter 4. "For this is the will of God." All right, you want to do the will of God? What is the will of God for you? Sanctification. That's God's will for you. Every one of us, doesn't matter what our vocation is, what our calling is, every one of us is to pursue aggressively the sanctification of Christ in our lives. That's the transformation internally. That's our walk that people can see. We all agree with that? All right. What is the very first area that you have to deal with your sanctification? Well, look at verse 3 again. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from" what? Everybody see that? We're going to deal with that. The Christianity today in America rejoices in justification and abhors this sanctification. You preach that God is against fornication, they call you a legalist. What's the first thing to our sanctification, to this young church, is to abstain from what? Fornication. And brethren, if you think it's predominant now in America, this was predominant all over the place, especially in the city of Corinth. And so, brethren, this is a lesson for us that not only do we pray for something, we teach ourselves about that which we're praying about. Amen? You say, I'm just going to pray. I don't want to be angry anymore. Well, that's a good prayer. We all agree? Don't be angry. Be kind one to another. That's great. All right. But are you in the Word of God instructing yourself about this? Prayer and instruction are not separate things. They go hand in hand. Paul's praying that they would be directed back to the church at Thessalonica. Amen? But is that all he's doing? No, he's trying to what? He's trying to go back. He's making plans to go back. Satan hindered those plans, but he keeps making plans. Lord, let us go back. Direct our steps that way. Make plans. Buy the plane ticket. Get in the car. But he's making plans to do that. And if he gets back to Thessalonica, what does that mean? That means God answered those prayers. Brethren, this is the mutual love. Isn't it beautiful? That we are to be growing in. Instruction, prayer, transformation, joy. Joy in you, joy in me. Joy and thanksgiving before God. Let's pray.